2. We're in the book of Colossians, and making our way through that text. As I told you in our introduction, this is a really dense little epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossian believers. Lots of interesting words in here, and because it's so dense, we're gonna move to it slowly. Today we're gonna cover one verse, etc. I won't continuously do that, but today is just based on one verse. But let me first tell you a story, a little story. In our last house, we bought our house. Eventually, we built a little workshop next to it that I did some woodworking out of. And to get it built, we had to chop the hill off. The house we lived in actually was a spot that was created by chopping into the hillside and just busting up all this sedimentary type rock. And so our backyard was just a big bunch of rocks, and it was maybe 18 feet deep or so. So we had a big deck out there. Right past the deck was this giant wall of sedimentary rock and all this nonsense that grew out of it. Well, the workshop was built up against a similar type wall. There was some hard rock in there, but most of it was just sedimentary. So every year, I would lose a little section of the little space between the edge of the shop and this giant wall of dirt and rock. And so I would have to go in there with a wheelbarrow and a shovel and just kill myself digging all this stuff out. So to rescue that stuff, I built a screen that covered the wheelbarrow, and I sifted everything that came off that hill to get the good dirt out of there, because I didn't have much good dirt on that property anywhere, and didn't dump the rocks towards the street and tried not to lose any property, literally. Well, if you're going to get the good out of anything, you have to sift a little bit. And we're going to sift this morning. This one verse has stuff in it that we need to sift and to get all the good stuff out of it. Okay, and we can sometimes kind of blow past all that stuff. This is a dense section of the scriptures right here. And so stopping for one verse is critical to understanding. We covered two verses last week. That was a dense piece too. So we're going to sift a little bit, okay? So I'm in chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 15, but we're only going to talk about verse 8 this morning, all right? So starting in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I want to kind of divide that into two sections right there. Paul has not been to Colossae, as I told you early on. But he does know that there are troublesome people outside the church who have plans for these new believers. So he wanted to head that stuff off. The devil is his own tool to defeat and destroy God's church. The world is the devil's tool to defeat and destroy God's church from without. And the flesh is the devil's tool to defeat and destroy God's church from within. Three enemies with the same goal. We must battle all three of them at any given time. Paul points at the world in and around Colossae, hoping to correct some things that are creeping into this new church. And he describes what that looks like in verse 8. Let me go back and read verse 8 one more time. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So our topic today is discerning philosophies. That word philosophy is in that verse right there. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's move. I should turn this on. Okay. Satan has a two-part plan in regards to Mark, in regards to everybody sitting in this auditorium. First of all, to prevent us from ever listening or hearing the gospel. That's his first plan. He will do everything possible so that you don't hear the good news of Jesus Christ. That's his objective. With mass communication and social media and all the stuff that we have in the world today, that's becoming less and less possible unless they can just shut that stuff down. And that's an option, you know. That's possible. There were lawsuits to turn off all Christian television and everything else. It didn't work. But I don't know if the environment that's coming at us will let that continue to be the case. Secondly, to create confusion. And that's what I take this to be. There are philosophies out in the world that create confusion in people's minds about what the truth really is. All kinds of stuff. He intends to make us the most worthless, defeated, and out-of-touch believers in our sphere of influence. Satan never gives up. If he loses on the first, he will battle us for the remainder of our lives with deception and lies trying to make us useless to God. I've mentioned that before here. And it is one of those things that I just never get tired of talking to. Paul is concerned about this matter as it regards the Colossian believers. And if you are a believer, God is concerned about that for you as well. He does not want us to be deceived by vain philosophy. He doesn't want us to be deceived by the things of this world, which would slowly nudge us away from our place in Christ and his body. God is not only concerned for believers, but for the churches that they attend and the places where they serve. What's the best way to battle this? And this is a really down-to-earth answer. The best way to battle this is to battle the sin in your own life. How do I battle the deceit and the deception of the world? Battle sin. Here's why I give that answer. If Satan wants to get inside of you, either especially from inside the church or inside the world of your influence, he will move into your life through the point of sin that's most apparent in your life. That's where he steps in. That's where you give him literally a foothold in your life. You open yourself up to those possibilities by sin, period. Guess what? He has this copious set of notes on your life. He knows exactly what it's going to take so that you twist in the wrong direction, so you blow with the wind in that direction. He knows exactly what that stuff is. He just does. That's who the devil is. So sin is the entry point into that kind of deceit. The best way to battle Satan and his influence and the philosophy that pushes us in or around you is to battle sin in your personal life. Sin is the most common doorway for Satan and his influences to enter our lives. This important daily battle will be a barrier to the voice, the designs, and the evil of Satan. If you actually succumb to a pattern of sin, the devil will leak into your life and destroy you. A famous alliance guy, this past week I found out, is on the investigative block again, the second time. And hopefully, by God's grace, it's all just a big lie. But if it's true, it's a secret sin that is destructive. I hope not. So our text is chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. There's a two-pronged challenge in there. And it's interesting because I take a couple of things from this. First of all, the first prong is deception abounds. That's what verse 8 says. Look back at the verse one more time. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy. The assumption is that someone is trying to take you captive by philosophy. That's the assumption. Why would he otherwise say that? There's always something out there trying to draw us in to suck literally the spiritual lifeblood out of us so that we walk in the wrong direction. Deceived people are everywhere. And empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So there's something out there that's drawing us away from Christ. The devil's in charge of all that stuff, and he is nurturing it in every one of our lives, mine included. The second thing is this whole thing starting in verse 9 through 15. Look what he says in verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. He says if we're going to combat any of this stuff, it's all because of Jesus and his role in my life. He matters the most. Everything else does not matter. I take that to mean this. See to it that you are captured by Christ. That's the overall message of eight verses. Just be captured by Jesus. Don't be captured by vain, deceitful philosophies. Be captured by Christ. That's essential to our spiritual walk, to walking in the way. The negative side is if you are captured by anything else, philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, elemental spirits of the world, you will be deceived. Let me say something to you. This just occurred to me. My mind, as a guy, thinks in packages. This is my life in ministry. This is my life as a husband. This is my life as a father. This is my life as a hobbyist. This is my life as an old sports addict, etc., etc. I package my life up in these little boxes, okay? And guess what happens? I can be very, very, very godly in this corner and very, very ungodly in this corner. That happens. I was talking with a man the other day who lives pretty close to us, and I was under the impression that he was a godly, spiritual man, a Christian, and he was just flipping around cuss words all over the place. And then, oh, maybe this really isn't true. Or else when he's in his garage, he's not a Christian. Or he doesn't function like one. It was just disturbing to me. He wasn't walking in the way in front of me. And I let him know with no uncertain terms. I passed through a church. It didn't change his wording at all. The devil was going, oh, yes. He was just thrilled to death at that conversation. The imperative is wrapped up in, and I told you about this last week, there's 29 imperatives in this whole section of the text, all the way from chapter verse 6 right there, at the beginning of chapter 2, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. There's 29 imperatives, 29 statements that you should do this. This is necessary to follow Christ. So he says, see to it. That's the next imperative. That's the second imperative in our list. The first one was walk in him in chapter and verse 6. The second one is see to it. It points us to not a one-time action, but a full-time effort. The nature of that statement. We must constantly and consistently be on the alert. Jesus made this point in Matthew 7, verse 15, during the Sermon on the Mount. Beware, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are just really ravenous wolves. They're just complete bums. Do not trust them. Why would someone who's a ravenous wolf dress up like a sheep? They just want to be nice to us? Look like us, dress like us, talk like us? Not a chance. They dress up like ravenous, like sheep, because they want to deceive us. Jesus' point is that false prophets abound, and they come looking like sheep. Therefore, beware. To be captured by Christ is a wonderful thing, but it does not inoculate us from paying attention to what is said, what influences us, and what we take in. Those are choices that we make. If it is not of God, it is deceptive and has the power to pull us away from the truth. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul told the Ephesian elders the same exact thing. Listen to what he wrote, what he said to them. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. What? These guys aren't going to walk in from outside with sheep's clothing on. They're actually inside the church, he says. They are already part of your fellowship, and they will deceive and destroy the flock. Men will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Paul knew that even people who come into the church and go, oh, this is great, are not necessarily believers with God's agenda, walking in God's way. Paul wrote the Philippian believers similar words. Look out for the dogs, he goes. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There are people inside the church who are trying to destroy the church. Peter makes a similar point in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The devil lied to God in Job chapter 1. And God said, well, where have you been? He said, I've just been roaming around the world, looking for someone to devour. He didn't say that part. He just said the first part. I just went roaming around, just enjoying myself, just checking out your people, my people. The truth of the matter is he's looking for someone to devour. This imperative that begins verse 8 means look carefully, watch out for, and then followed by a negative indicates that there are deceivers and charlatans. The point of the verb, look at the verb, it's in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. That means they want to kidnap you. They don't want to physically kidnap you. They want to kidnap your mind. They want to kidnap your thoughts. They want to kidnap your thinking patterns. Because if they can control what you're thinking about, guess what they can do? They can control you. There are four characteristics of deceit. First of all, there's the wrong philosophy. Go back to the text. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So the philosophy matters. There's a philosophy behind everything that happens around us. Everything. I just read a book called I'm forgetting the name of the book right now. No. It's about the mindset, the philosophy behind the guys who wrote the Declaration of Independence. The independent mindset is what I think it's called, the independent mind, that was behind the guys who wrote the Declaration of Independence. He has a follow-up book called The Constitutional Mindset, or Mind. What's behind all that stuff, the philosophy that's behind it? It's an appropriate book for our day, this time of the year, this time of life in the United States. There are four characteristics. First of all, they have the wrong philosophy. They think wrong. Secondly, they're empty and deceitful. When I tell you about what the Bible says, is God trying to deceive us? There's no deceit in what God says. He's not the father of lies. The devil is. That's why there's deceit in everything else that's going on out there. Any of you ever been part of a multi-level marketing scheme? Pardon me, way to make money? There's always something going on in the background, right? You know, this is not exactly what it looks like up front. Someone's trying to deceive me, et cetera, et cetera. Third, it's from the world. Look what it says in the verse. Takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. Those two things packaged together, and they talk about whatever's in the world out there. And finally, it is not of Christ. It's not according to Christ. So I want to talk about philosophy here for a little bit. this word governs what Paul describes in these verses, in this particular verse for certain. He describes the philosophy, which means, by the way, the love of wisdom. That's not true about the worldly wisdom, the worldly philosophy. They don't love wisdom. They are deceitful. There's no real connection between love of wisdom and deceit. Paul is not warning against all philosophy. Rather, he is warning against a philosophy that was prevalent in Colossae, perhaps all of Asia Minor, that he was told about by Epaphras, the guy who founded this church. The Greek word occurs twice in the New Testament, the word philosophy, here and in Acts chapter 17, verse 18. And that's where Paul went into Athens and he debated with the philosophers of his day. That's the only other place that this word is used in the New Testament. So Paul knows what he's talking about right here. By the time the Roman Empire, this term was used broadly, making reference to Greek philosophies like Epicureanism, Stoicism, as well as Jewish sectarian groups like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes, local religions and mystery cults. All of those things fit under the big umbrella of philosophies. In those cases, there were religious practices that were filled with mysticism and magic that were likewise called philosophies. So Paul's not centering on one issue. He's talking about an umbrella of things going on. What's the point of that, I think? You know, outside of Christ and what he teaches in the Word of God, everything else is just a human philosophy. It's just mixed up with all human elements. Period. There is empty seat means that the information is completely void of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. That's what that means. Completely void of it. The gospel is simple, straightforward, easy to understand. God has a gift. He calls it salvation, and God calls us to believe that Jesus is the source of that gift by faith, trusting him for salvation and forgiveness and the imputed gift of righteousness which comes by Jesus Christ. Being a captive means that I'm kidnapped, that I am mentally, emotionally, and psychologically captured. You see why this verse has something to do with what's going on in our culture right now? What, a couple weeks ago when we weren't here, John kind of launched out of this verse a little bit. In some regards, that this word should turn us to the modern concept of worldview. And I'm going to dive out of this text for a few minutes and talk about worldview, because that's really in this text. The word philosophy launches us towards what's your worldview, etc. The worldview of God's word is of God, and all other worldviews are of men. The Greek word translated philosophy, which I told you is the love of wisdom, loving wisdom is always about a worldview. David Noble, in his book Understanding the Times, quotes two culture watchers as saying, "Nothing short of a great civil war of values rages today throughout North America. Two sides with vastly differing and incompatible worldviews are locked in a bitter conflict that permeates every level of society." That book's at least 25 years old. He runs a thing called the Summit near Colorado Springs. Maybe you've heard of him. He's been talking about this for 40 years. Noble identifies three basic worldviews. Here's the first one, biblical Christianity. That is a worldview. We're talking about a worldview this morning, a philosophy of life that encompasses everything we do and believe. The second one is secular humanism. When I was teaching, I had the pleasure, and I was kind of blown away by it. One of the speakers at our big conference for Christian school teachers in Southern California was Francis Schaeffer. Like, whoa! Better listen carefully. This guy's famous. I read some of his books and stuff like that. He talked about humanist, and humanism. It was amazing. Simple, to the point, just stellar. I took copious notes. secular humanism. The third one is Marxism and Leninism. Now, why do they pick those three right there? And here's the reason why. Those three have developed a specific stand in at least 10 areas of life. Here are those 10 areas. Theology, philosophy, ethics, biology, psychology, sociology, law, politics, economics, and history. I want to just highlight a couple of those, and then we'll move on. In theology, a secular humanist is an atheist. Period. They don't believe that God exists. They're atheist. In Marxist-Leninism, they are atheists. The difference between secular humanist and Marxist-Leninist, and they're both atheists, is this. A secular humanist will tell you there's no God and argue with you about it. A Marxist-Leninist will kill you. They'll throw you in the gulag or they'll kill you. That's the difference. What does a person with biblical Christianity believe? He believes in theism, a one single God. How about in the matter of philosophy? A secular humanist is a naturalist. He believes that everything arrived because of nature. That's the beginning and end of all things. A Marxist believes in dialectical materialism. A complicated thing to explain. If you want to check it out, type it into your search engine. Dialectical materialism. And what do biblical Christianity, what does it believe in philosophically? We believe in supernaturalism. We believe God has stepped in here numerous ways. He started the whole thing, everything. He started it. He actually stepped into humanity by Jesus Christ. We believe in the supernatural. Of course, you get mocked in the academy if you talk about the supernatural. How about in the area of ethics? There's ethical relativism in secular humanism, and we get relativism in our court systems and everything else. Well, he had a really bad upbringing, and you need to give him a break. And his dad was never there for him. And we just go on and on. In Marxism, it's a thing called the proletariat majority, or proletariat morality. We decide what's moral, ethically, based upon who's in charge. Period. And finally, in biblical Christianity, ethics are absolute. They're written in God's Word. They're not up to me. They're not up to the majority. They're up to God. He made those choices for us. I'll stop right there. I can walk through all 10 categories, and each one of them is distinctly different. There's some unique qualities that are similar between secular humanism and Marxism and Leninism, but that's enough for now, okay? Let me carry on. Francis Schaeffer commented on this trend in American life. They have failed to see that all this has come about due to a shift in the worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the overall way of people think and view the world and the life as a whole. Paul's words to the Colossian believers are timely. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. I have a book in my office, not in my office here, but at home, and it's entitled Seven Ideas That Changed the World. Every one of them is rooted in a philosophy. In 1980, Charles Malik, an academic and a statesman, gave the dedicatory speech at the opening of the Billy Graham School of Evangelism at Wheaton College outside of Chicago, Illinois. This was his opening statement. Quote, "We face two tasks in our evangelism, saving the soul and saving the mind. That is converting people not only spiritually but intellectually as well. And the church, he warned, is lagging dangerously behind with respect to his second task. The average Christian does not realize that there is an intellectual struggle going on in the universities and scholarly journals and professional societies. Enlightenment naturalism and postmodern anti-realism are arrayed in an unholy alliance against a broadly theistic and specifically Christian worldview." Unquote. How about David Wells? If you've never read David Wells, you are woefully behind the times. an insightful writer who's probably close to his deathbed. I don't know how old he is. Listen to what he writes. The vast growth in evangelically minded people in the 60s, 70s, and 80s should by now have revolutionized American culture. Listen to this now. Secular values should be reeling with those who are their opponents, and they should be very troubled by it. But as it turns out, all of this swelling of the evangelical ranks has passed unnoticed in the culture. It has simply been absorbed and tamed. The presence of evangelicalism in American culture has barely caused a ripple. Unquote. I would suggest that we as a whole have become cultural Christians as the secularism of our society has overrun us in our homes and in our churches, and we now live for entertainment in a very secular culture as we go to church and live like a Christian. Nancy Piercy, an insightful writer, the first step in forming a Christian worldview is to overcome the sharp divide between the heart and the brain. We have to reject the division of life into a sacred realm, limited to things like worship and personal morality, over against a secular realm that includes science and politics, economics, and the rest of the public arena. This dichotomy of our own minds is the greatest barrier to liberating the power of the gospel across the whole culture today. Unquote. So let me summarize this. So what do I do with this information? What do I do about this whole worldview stuff, concept, etc.? What do I do with this feedback? What should the church at large do with this feedback? Here's three suggestions. First of all, our responsibility is to our sphere of influence. You know, I told somebody this past week, I don't have a responsibility for people who live in Mississippi. I really don't. I don't know anybody who lives in Mississippi. I have no influence in their environment. None. The environment that I have influence in is really quite limited. I'm okay with that. Other people have gigantic influence, and guess what? Their responsibility is greater. So that's critical. So ask yourself the question right now, what is my responsibility and what sphere of influence do I presently have that God has given to me? And am I speaking into it? Secondly, a worldview is a mental map that guides us to truth in our inner life. That map is provided in the Word of God and the guidelines that it provides for believers whose lives are lived for the glory of God, and how closely we evaluate the world around us is the measure of our philosophy in life. Knowing the Word of God is the most important first step in a consistent worldview. We live in an age when people can carry two opposing ideas and have no trouble with it. That's what a postmodern person is. Someone who can have two completely opposite ideas and they're just fine with it. How can you save the whales and kill babies? I don't understand that. They have no trouble with it at all. Says in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and light to my path. And third, a worldview is not something that we discover. It is something that we learn about from without. God has the worldview that explains reality. We get it from Him. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. It's not my worldview. It's already out there. It's already been presented to us. It's part of the Word of God. Here's a concept. I didn't put it on your insert. The world has always been a place of deception. When we rear children, we walk through three important tasks, and I've mentioned this before, but I want to stop just for a moment. Common obedience is the first one. I want the most common thing that you do, my child, is to obey. Common obedience, persistent self-discipline. I'm going to help you be self-disciplined so that you get your stuff done, but I hope that the day will come when you are persistent in your self-discipline. First, common obedience, and then self-discipline. I don't ever want to tell you again, go do your homework. What? You got to battle those two things your entire life raising your children. You may have to battle those two things running your business. Why can't you just do what I ask you to do? How come you don't show up on time? Etc., etc. Common obedience, persistent self-discipline. The third one is increasing discernment. I was talking to one of my boys about this past week on the phone. Well, where do you put your child in that list of three things? Well, we're working on all three of them right now, Dad. Sometimes you work on all three of them at one time. And discernment is in this text right here. This is what it's all about. He just assumes we're obedient and we're persistent in our self-discipline. But some people have zero discernment. Zero discernment. Obedience to get along in the world. Self-discipline to get ahead in the world. And discernment to steer straight in the world. 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10 reminds us that deception is designed to keep us from salvation, and if not from salvation, from service to God. The coming of the law, as one writes Paul to the Thessalonians, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1 just for a moment. I want you to see something that I keep coming back to of late because it's so insightful into what's going on in our culture at the moment. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And three times in this text, verse 24 to verse 26 and verse 28, God says, "I gave them up." God gave them up. Look at the first one. God gave them up to the lust in their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their own bodies among themselves. That's a New Testament description of the sexual revolution. This is really apparent to me. I lived through all three of these revolutions. All three of these God gave them up moments. I was a kid in grade school in the 60s when all of this was kind of transpiring in our culture. And now the sexual revolution has literally across this culture. The number of young people who live with their spouse before they get married who are believers is equal to the number of young people who live with their spouse before they get married. In the unbelieving world, there's no difference. And everyone thinks it's okay. Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed passion for one another." That's the homosexual revolution. And I've lived through that. I didn't know a single homosexual when I was a kid. We had a suspicion, maybe. I don't know. All of my children went to school with kids who are homosexuals and lesbians, and they are all friends with them. And it is a protected class of people in our culture. That's the homosexual revolution. You think, okay, that's the end of it. It's really not. Look in verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." That's what we're experiencing right now. The total breakdown of normal culture that we've known. Total disregard for the law. Do whatever you want. A disobedience revolution. Does anybody have control of these people? We ask ourselves. There are two icons in this text. The first one is human tradition. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, "This is simply your human tradition. This is not part of the law." 1 Peter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Inherited is the word tradition. You just brought it along. You got from your dad, your parents. Philosophy is the love of wisdom and should be love of God's wisdom, but it can be a love of tradition, which is the love of human wisdom. The second part is elemental spirits. Let me read two texts. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul uses the exact same phrase in Galatians 4, verse 3. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Paul's point is that it is a serious step backwards to turn to the elemental spirits of the world. They lead nowhere. That's why he says, see to it, at the beginning of our text in verse 8. See to it. And finally, he says, and not according to Christ. He's going in that direction. Who is sufficient for all these things? Only one person, Jesus Christ. He is sufficient for all of this stuff. In the world of engraving, and especially the world of numismatics, there are clandestine efforts to create counterfeit money. And if you work for the United States Treasury or thereabouts, what do they train you to look for? A counterfeit bill or the real one? They train you to look for the real one. Paul says, I want to train you to look for the real one. That's why he goes into verse 9 through 15. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ, the real one. I want to close this thing out with three conclusions. Number one, spiritual discernment is critical and will guard us from all sorts of contrary worldviews. We could have spent a lot of time talking about worldviews, but I would prefer to talk about the only real person, Jesus Christ. Obedience, self-discipline, and discernment characterize wise and meaningful life. When a person comes to Christ, it's a God thing. But as parents, teaching obedience and self-discipline and discernment, that's a human thing. Really? Yeah, it is. It is. It's a human thing. Spiritual discernment is critical and will guard us from this all sorts of trouble. I know people who are obedient and self-disciplined and clueless about what's going on around them. Absolutely have no clue what's going on in the world. Are sucked into whatever's going on. They have no discernment whatsoever. In all sorts of matters. Remember how I divided up my life? My work life. Pretty insightful. My marriage and my family, who knows. My hobbies, whatever. It's about this and about that. My sports, whatever. I don't let those things leak in there because, well, that doesn't speak to that kind of stuff. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. It speaks to all areas of life. Spiritual discernment should speak to all areas of life. My second comment is, giving a reason for the hope that's within us, that's 1 Peter 3, verse 15, begins in the home. That's an important piece right there. It begins in my home. Okay. I walked into my first pastor's house one day, and he had three boys and a girl. The girl was already out of the house. He had three boys in his house, and all three boys had vastly different interests. One of them I was really good friends with, and he was into all sorts of wild animals. He raised raccoons, all kinds of stuff. So his walls in his room were just plastered with all kinds of mounts and everything else, and skins and skulls. It was a biology lab. He became a biology teacher. The second boy was interested in motorcycles and motocross racing. Guess what he had plastered all over his walls? I was like, what? I stopped at the door and backed up. I go, what is going on here? The third boy was interested in art. Guess what his art class was drawing? What? Now, here's why I say it begins in our home. I might separate myself here. God put me in charge of this little spot right here called house, our house. And he is holding me personally responsible for what goes on inside these four walls. He's going to hold me responsible for it. Not my kids, not my wife, me. This place will honor God at all costs. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be not in your heart, but on your heart. It should come out of your heart. Well, we disagree about this. I don't care. It's my wall. Get it out of here. You shall teach them. They shall come out of your mouth, as it were. That stuff should be coming out of your mouth. It should come out of your mouth. Diligently taught to your children, and you shall talk about them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. I take that to mean that no matter what you're doing, the precepts of God's word always leak into it, always saturate it, speak into it. You shall bind them as signs in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They should dominate the spaces that you control. You should write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Paul takes this instruction to apply to the work of discipling new converts to Jesus Christ. They need instruction that is rooted in a biblical world view. Otherwise, they will be drawn away into the wrong philosophy. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll speaking at a teacher's conference one time, and he explained that verse, and I thought, I have never heard that before. Checked it out. It's true. Guess what? What does it mean when he is old? Do you think it means when he hits Medicare? Guess what that word means? In the Hebrew language, it's different for a boy than it is for a girl. For a boy, it's when he turns 13 and is ready for his bar mitzvah, and for a girl, when she turns 12, when she's ready for her bat mitzvah. That's when they will... That's when they're old. When they take full responsibility for who they are as a creation of God. As junior hires. Oh my goodness, train up a child in the way they should go. And when they are in their junior high years, they will not depart from it. That's literally what it means. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In the end, those three things, obedience, self-discipline, and discernment, will move us towards maturity. What is the most important asset of the local church? Mature believers. That's the most important asset of the local church. People who know the scriptures, can testify to it in their spheres of influence, and speak about Christ no matter what's going on. Finally, there are two discernment giveaways in our verse according to human tradition. Guess what? We're just broken people without Jesus. And if we came to Jesus last week, we're still thinking like we did before we came to Jesus. We need to have our mind transformed. And according to the elemental spirits of the world, they are both from the world. Let's go back to the text. We sifted through all that stuff little by little. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we get stolen away, we get captured, we get philosophically twisted up in a world that's just full of ideas that are not according to Christ. And today we confess to that. We want you to speak into our lives. Use your word in all of its powerful wisdom to help us know the way forward. Use your word in my life. Cause us to get down on our knees and ask you to unravel, unpack, and discard the things of this world that pull us in the wrong direction, so that we walk in the works and the ways of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow your church. Grow this church. Grow every person in this church for the glory of God, so that when we walk out into our spheres of influence, you are present. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.